So we continue in the Gospel of Luke this morning. I've entitled this section, Living and Loving Like Sons of the Most High. Living and loving like sons of the Most High. The context again, the Lord has spent a night in prayer. And that time with the Father, He was shown, I'm convinced, by the Heavenly Father, the men who are be set apart for the office of apostle. Those 12 men will begin to spend increasing amount of times with Christ. Christ will increasingly tone down, if you will, His ministry of miracles and healings and spend a greater amount of energy training and discipling those 12 apostles. The text tells us there's another group present, though. Those are called the disciples. Now, again, it doesn't mean every single one of them are truly converted, but at least they are beginning to follow after Christ. Learner behind Him. Some of them are still learning about salvation. Some are generally saved and are committed followers. But that's another group. There's the apostles, then the disciples, and then the third group is this massive crowd called a throng of people. The text tells us they've been coming from every region and village and city. Even a few verses earlier, there were religious authorities from the Sanhedrin and other aspects of Jewish religious culture of the day who had come from all the surrounding areas, even Jerusalem, to hear Him and at this point to begin to judge Him and destroy Him. So we have this huge crowd, this throng, a large crowd of disciples and the apostles, and the Lord begins to preach this sermon to them that was radically in contrast to everything they had been taught and understood to this point. So let's begin, if you will, in verse 27 of Luke chapter 6, and we'll go through verse 36, where our Lord is going to teach them what it means to live and love like a son of the Most High. Verse 27. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. Whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other also. And whoever takes away your coat, do not withhold your shirt from him either. Give to everyone who asks of you, and whoever does take away what is yours, do not demand it back. Treat others the same way you want them to treat you. If you love those who love you, well, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, well, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. If you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be, here it is, sons of the Most High. For He Himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. Now, Roman number one is not taught explicitly in the text, though I'm confident it's strongly implied by the text, and that is a culture of revenge. That's what this day was. Now, it could be argued that every day and every culture is marked significantly by a spirit of revenge. Well, it was certainly true in this day. Now, we'll talk about the Jews for just a moment and the Greco-Roman culture that made up the world that these people were living in. First of all, the Jews of this day, they had come to treasure vengeance or being revengeful. They had perverted the scriptures, first of all, to avoid any responsibility to help the less fortunate. So they had found ways to twist the word of God. And by the way, that still happens in our day. Charlatans and self-serving men know how to quote scripture, preach sermons, all to the end of self. Well, that's what the Jews had become specialists at. They knew how to take the word of God and work it around so that they had no obligation to help almost anyone, even the most less fortunate of their community. And also, they'd used the word of God and twisted it so that they could condone the exacting of revenge against their enemies, and they gloried in that. One of the ways they did this was they would take the command to, quote, love your neighbor as yourself, end of quote, And they justified things, or they used that phrase in such a way so that they could narrowly find their neighbor as almost no one they knew. So, oh, the way they defined it, well, they couldn't hardly find a neighbor. So they didn't have to give and share and help anyone in their culture. And secondly, of course, they classified all their enemies as non-neighbors. So they deduced, all of my enemies are non-neighbors. So the only approach and viewpoint I am to have toward enemies is revenge. That was the common popular Jewish notion of the day. Well, again, I want to remind you, and it's so prominent in our culture, but I don't think anything close to this day, and that is what I'm about to say. To the Jews and the whole religious climate of the day, religion and sin was strictly external. You did things or didn't do things. It's what you put on, what you acted out. It wasn't heart issues at all, and that's what Jesus is trying to point out. The heart is the issue, not external works and laws. And that's just where they were. So if they could take the Word of God and find some things to do and find some things not to do that fit them, then they felt very comfortable before God. Well, that was the Jewish culture. It was a culture of revenge. Also, the Roman and Greek culture of the day, this was a very strong aspect of who they were. Matter of fact, revenge was a chief motive in the heart of the ancient Romans or Greeks. Hating an enemy was esteemed in the Empire of Rome. And they, of course, had many gods. They were polytheists, and they had many gods they worshipped. And they deemed a god unworthy who would not aid them in avenging their enemy. Even the great poet Homer, that's so esteemed to our day, taught that revenge was sweet and it's a heroic act. In Rome, temples were built to Nemesis, the goddess of revenge. They would actually stone the statues of their gods, their idols, if they failed them in battle. The true story of history is that Augustus was defeated at sea, so he had Neptune, the goddess of the sea, dragged out in the ocean and sunk to the bottom. If you're not going to help me defeat my foes, then I'll get rid of you as my god. Isn't that the way modern man is? We want a god that's going to serve our ends, or we'll get rid of him. Isn't it amazing? Nothing's new after 2,000 years. Same stuff. One Roman historian said, and I quote, "Romans hate a god condemning revenge." Of course, this has been true of all cultures. One brief illustration, the Egyptians, for example, threatened their god Isis that they would disclose her secrets and she would be undermined by all if she would not help them in their battles and to seek their revenge. And as we look at our own day, we have to confess and humbly admit that so many of our heroes have become heroes by the way they conquered in a revengeful spirit. They overcame, they fought back, they conquered. Well, so now we have this setting that we have before us in that kind of context, and our Lord uses some examples. He's going to use some examples to teach them some truths. Especially, he's going to use examples that would be typical of what he knows his committed followers are going to be facing in the weeks and months ahead. Though that these things are specifically applied to the people he's preaching to in this day, of course, the teachings and the principles certainly apply to our day. And he's going to point out to them how differently a true child of God, I like the phrase that Luke uses here in our text, a son of the Most High. A true son of the Most High will have a different conduct and a different attitude as he carries out his discipleship and he continues in his spiritual pilgrimage than the world has. Now, I think it's very, very important for you to understand two things. Number one, our Lord very commonly uses amplified illustrations. I would even use the word exaggerated. He uses things that are not going to really happen in reality to bring his point across. And he's doing that here. And you must be very careful when you get to this sermon and, of course, the parallel sermon, the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, to not make this a strict law code. That's not what it's meant to be. People get themselves in all kinds of excessive legalistic bondages by taking this teaching and trying to make it the letter of the law for everyday conduct. He's teaching generalized principles, and he's doing so in exaggerated illustrations. All right, Roman number one now, as our Lord begins to teach what it means to live and love like a son of the Most High, and that is, love your enemies. Actually, this is Roman 2, love your enemies. Now, there's been a lot said about this, and one is tempted as he studies this to make this the theme of the whole section. Brothers and sisters, I could not disagree more. This is not about loving your enemies primarily. It's about being a son of the Most High and the difference that it makes in one's life when he's a son of the Most High, including the way he is able to love his enemies. But loving your enemies is subordinate to the fact that you are a son of the Most High. You don't put on being a lover of enemies. You become a son of the Most High, and then you mature in your sanctification to become a lover of your enemies. Do you get the order? That's very, very important and foundational. We're not here in a flesh reformation program. Amen? We're not taking the fallen, weak flesh and whipping it into shape to do things. We're preaching a gospel that brings about a new birth and a new heart and makes you a son of the Most High. And then you live out that new strength to be, among other things, one who can love his enemies. Let's look at this together. Look at verse 27, if you will. He says in verse 27, but I say to you who hear, that's key. I say to you who hear. In other words, you can hear my words, but you're not hearing what I'm saying. He's saying, if you have the spiritual enablement to grasp the truths I'm saying, you'll get what I'm about to say. All right, to you who hear. Well, Lord, what do you want those who have the spiritual enablement to grasp what you're saying to understand? Well, here's the first one. Love your enemies. Now, two or three things here. He's not saying you are to feel love for your enemies. He is saying you are to act love toward your enemies. These are action verbs. He tells us in verse 28 to bless those who are our enemies, to pray for those who are our enemies. A verse or two later, he tells us to do good or give to those who are our enemies. So I think that should help us a little bit, should it not? That you're not to worry about feeling it so much. Just do it. Aren't you glad you married someone who does not wait until they feel something to do good towards you as your as their spouse? Amen? That's mature love. I mean, sometimes you want to choke them to death. But you don't do what you feel, you do what is right. And the Lord didn't say here, feel like you love your enemies. He said, do these things lovingly toward them. You see, in Christianity, feelings follow action, and our action follows the command. Let's reverse it. God commands, the Spirit of God gives us the amen. Yes, that's the right thing for me to do, regardless of what I feel or think, or what others feel or think. Here's what the Word says, I do it, I do the action, and then God blesses me with deep feelings, but only third. After the command, after the action, the feeling comes. You want to love somebody? Don't wait till you feel it. Do what the Bible says to do toward them in love, and the feelings will come. The feelings are like the caboose on the train. They're important, but you just don't drive or lead the train with them. Well, he's not saying to feel love, to act, but to act love. Secondly, he's not saying that you love your enemies like you love others. For example, the Bible talks about loving other Christians in a special and unique way, Galatians 6:10. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all men, doing of good to all now, but he qualifies that, but especially to those who are the household of the faith. So there's a unique love for the Christians that's different than our love for the world or even our love for enemies. He's not saying we love our enemies like we love other Christians. He's not saying we love our enemies the same way we love our spouses and our families. The Bible requires, 1 Timothy 5:8, if anyone does not provide for his own, especially for those of his own household, he's denied the faith and worse than an unbeliever. So you could get in a real mess taking a strict literalistic view of these teachings and begin to neglect your wife or your husband and begin to neglect your household needs and the grocery bill and the electrical bill and 1,001 other things. Say, well, I'm doing what God said. No, you missed the whole point. You were not to take this as a strict literal legal law. You're to get the principle out of it. You love your enemies, but not in the same way that you love your own family, and not in the same way that you love other believers in Christ. And I think one other thing to remember is the context, especially as we chronologically follow our Lord's ministry and then go to the book of Acts and follow the early church's ministry, the context is going to be that this is coming right after this sermon. There is coming an organized civic and religious persecution of the church. And that's the context you need to be thinking in. Not that it excludes individual things that happen. I mean, we can individually have an enemy. But he's talking more in terms of the organized opposition and enemies they're going to have from the both civic and religious community of the day. So let's go to A under Romans 2. And let's talk about the ways our Lord tells us to love them. The ways to love them. And he begins in verse 28 with the phrase, "Bless those who curse you." Now, this type of cursing probably, most likely reveals again to some sort of a legal, official pronouncement against you and against your group. That is, against the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. For example, they, in a formal way, the Sanhedrin labeled Jesus a blasphemer. They pronounced a curse against Jesus. So what's the right thing to do when that happens? The Lord says you bless in return. Back up in verse 22, the Lord talked about how blessed you are when men ostracize you. That means they, in a formal and official way, declare you the ungodly one, the one unworthy of fellowship with what they would call, quote, the people of God. So he's saying to these genuine followers, the established religion and civil organizations of the day are going to excommunicate you. They're going to call you a blasphemer. They're going to call you the ungodly and outside of the community of faith. And when they do those kind of things to you, what are you going to do in return? Seek vengeance? Strike back, settle the score? No. Bless in return. That's the way the sons of the Most High act. Wow, what a powerful thing to say. What a strength there is in Christianity. You see, listen to me, folks. The natural man can't do that. The flesh does not have that capacity. Only the Christ-empowered ones can bless back in those situations. Now, certainly I'm not saying there's no application in just our individual daily lives. The point is, they are cursing the church or the individual Christian for our Christian doctrine and our Christian commitments. But even if it's over generic issues in everyday life, we should be striving as one of the sons of the Most High or one of the Christ-empowered ones to bless back in return. Let me ask you, when you receive a report that a third party has spoken unkindly about you, called you something, accused you of something, let me challenge you as a child of God to search immediately for a way to speak a blessing back about that one who spoke so terribly about you. Let me say this to you. The sons of the Most High, the Christ-empowered ones, are not to be known as revenge seekers. Now, I will not ask you for a show of hands if you've ever blown it. But I will say this. If you're a get-even kind of person, if you're I'll get you back later, if you're going to pay later, I'm telling you, you're acting like a child of the devil. And you must put that down in humble repentance before God today. Say, God, please, by your grace, crush this spirit in me. Let me not be known as a revenge seeker. Well, he says to bless them who curse you. Now he says a second way to love them is to pray for them. Look at verse 28. And by the way, you want to get over a revengeful spirit, then pray for your enemy. Amen? These are very intertwined and reciprocal. How much time have you really prayed for your enemy? And by the way, it's far too often that in the Christian community that a lot of our enemies are our enemies because we haven't been wise. Not because we love Jesus and they hate our God. That does happen, and it happens to a lot of you. I know I've heard your testimonies and your stories. I've regularly, without exception, hear from the families who are joining our church. Man, you wouldn't believe what people told me to keep me from trying to keep me from coming here. So we know that's out there. But how much do we pray for them? Verse 28, very clearly, bless those who cursed you. Pray for those who mistreat you. Two or three quick examples here. Stephen, as he's being stoned for the gospel. In Acts 70, verse 60, says, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. That's a good example. The Apostle Paul, after a number of professing Christians had abandoned him, he's being brought before the civil authorities, the Romans, and being condemned for his gospel, and instead of standing with him, the brethren forsook him. Have you ever ran off on a church or a work of God because it was just getting too uncomfortable? Well, that's what happened to Paul. But what was Paul's response? 2 Timothy 4:16, God, that this may not be laid to their charge. He prays for them. Then, of course, our Lord's example on the cross, where our Lord said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. I have purposed, by grace, with some consistency, to make sure I pray this prayer for those I know who are against me and against us prospering at Grace Life Church. And here's what I pray for them. I pray, Lord, I ask you to bless their work and bless that group to the end that it pleases and glorifies you. Try that. See, I can't really ask God to bless compromise. I can't ask God to bless willful disobedience to clear biblical teaching that's so prominent in professing Christendom. But I can say, God, would you bless them to the end that it would please and glorify you? And I have found that, I don't know what it's doing for them, but it helps me. Helps me overcome that common, natural, vengeful spirit that we so naturally have rise up because we're in these flesh packages until we get our new glorified hearts, minds, and bodies. Well, he says here, bless those and pray for those who mistreat you. That's the New American Standard. We're in verse 28. The idea of mistreatment means to spitefully abuse you. They just want to make you look bad. They just want to undermine you. They want to make you look like you're incompetent to the employer that both of you work for. They want to make you young people look like the kid that can't get the job done in the club at school or the athletic team or whatever it is. And we could multiply this or rather give 1,000 illustrations of all the ways this might happen. But they mistreat you. They spitefully want to abuse you. And this especially is going to come from the religious hypocrites of the community. It's been seen all throughout history. It's so clearly seen in our Lord's ministry. It's so powerfully proven in the apostles' ministry as the epistles are written. And we see it in our today's culture. And that is the professing people of God who do not really know God often are the most vicious attackers of true believers. Now, I ask myself as I meditate on this, why is that? Here's what I think. Listen to this now. It's because our message and our conduct exposes and strips away the prop of pride in which they've placed their security. What we preach strips out from under them the fleshly things they're holding to make them think they're right with God. That's my whole ministry, is to strip everything away from everyone I can that they're leaning on except Christ. And you've got to understand something. People hate that. But I've got a lot of people in here, and you could raise your hands. Don't do it. That one time you hated me because my preaching stripped your pride away. But once under the preaching of the Word, the Spirit of God got the pride out from under you, you fell on the rock of Jesus, and you've been happier ever since. But that's why they don't like it. Jesus comes and he dismantles the household of proud works the Jews had built, and they hated him for it. Until gradually, a few of the priests and the leaders became obedient to the faith, the Bible says. God's got his remnant everywhere. But he said they're going to do that. And did not they do that to our Lord not long after this very teaching? They mocked him, they shamed him, they ridiculed him, they humiliated him, and they crucified him. Going forward chronologically from that day, the early church meets in the book of Acts. The Spirit of God falls on them, and bitter, violent persecutions are enacted against those apostles. And every kind of a spiteful, abusive thing is targeted toward those early apostles and in the early church. And it's been that way throughout church history. In the 12th century, the Roman Catholic Inquisitions went all throughout the known world killing and martyring true believers. Pope Paul VI was said to have martyred 150,000 non-Catholics. Louis XIV exiled 2 million non-Catholics. The Duke of Alva boasted of destroying 18,000 non-Catholics in Holland. Pope Paul III killed thousands of non-Catholics and martyred them. And on we could go throughout church history as the established, respected, quote, church attacks and spitefully abuses the true believers and people of God. And by the way, and I'm proud to say this in the right sense, you can go through all of those ages and you can find a group that was trying to honor God and trying to be biblical. And they were very, very poor, and they were on the sidelines of life, and they were deeply persecuted. And you know what they were called? Baptist. That's why I'm so proud of our Baptist heritage, and that's why it grieves me so deeply in what's being called good Baptist churches today, because they don't resemble anything in doctrine and in practice what the old Baptists used to believe and preach. Well, a third way we are to... Oh, I'm sorry. Let me get to something real quick before I leave that. We're to be praying for them who mistreat us. Let me give you this prayer. Just an example. There may be a thousand better ones, but as you're praying for those who would oppose you or oppose us, pray this. Say, God, that is I, but for the grace of God. Amen? We're not better. We're not superior. I would be worse than them if your grace hadn't changed my heart. Secondly, Lord, I know they're enslaved by sin. In other words, you realize that the enslavement of sin is the issue that's going on in their hearts and lives. Thirdly, say, God, I understand that they really hate you, but they can't reach you, so they settle for me. Amen? Their attack is against God and God's truth. You just happen to be the only thing they can see and get their hands on. And lastly, God, would you save them by your grace that they might be another trophy of grace? Just a thought of how you might pray for your enemies. You see, you got to understand, this means the enemies you have because of your faithful commitment and discipleship of Jesus Christ. Not just enemies, but in that context. It doesn't mean it doesn't apply to enemies in other ways, but it's chiefly speaking of those enemies we have because we love Christ and love His Word. Well, a third thing here, we are to give to them. This is a third way that we love them. He says, bless back, don't curse back, bless back. He says, secondly, pray for them. And thirdly, give to them. Now, first of all, he says we can give away our personal dignity. That'd be little a, give away our personal dignity. We see this, if you will, in verse 29, the very first part there. Whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other also. He's not talking about somebody that's trying to murder you necessarily here, but it's more of an insulting, demeaning pop in the face. This is what we are to do to help us overcome that vindictive spirit, that striking back attitude. Now, again, it's very important when we see this infamous turning the other cheek statement that we avoid extreme literalism here. That's not what our Lord is saying. Let me give you an example from Matthew chapter 5, and this should be on your screen, of how the Lord uses exaggerated or amplified examples. Matthew 5, verse 29. And if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it's better for you that one of the parts of your body perish than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. Verse 30. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off. Throw it from you. For it is better for you that one of the parts of your body perish than your whole body to go into hell. So do you think Jesus is literally saying, cut your hand off? You think Jesus is literally saying, pluck your eye out? Absolutely not. He's teaching a principle. And so we need to understand that when we look at the text of turning the other cheek. For example, Jesus himself was not a strict non-resister. In other words, he showed some resistance when he was physically abused. John 18, 22 and 23. If you'd put that on the screen, please. And when he had said this, one of the officers standing by gave Jesus a blow, saying, is that the way you answer the high priest? And Jesus answered, if I've spoken wrongly, bear witness of the wrong. But if rightly, why do you strike me? In other words, he showed some resistance. Jesus was not an absolute non-resister. Neither was the apostle Paul. In Acts 23, verses 2 and 3. And the high priest, Annas, commanded those standing beside him to strike him on the mouth. Punch him right in the mouth. Then Paul said to him, God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. I'd say that's a little bit of resisting, wouldn't you? And why do you sit here and try me according to the law, and in violation of the law, order me to be struck? So I think it's very important you understand our Lord is not teaching a strict non-resistance doctrine. Now, I grew up just north of here in Tennessee, about 45 miles north, and the Amish and Mennonitish communities are very prominent up there, and they taught this doctrine to the nth degree. You could come in and rape their children and murder them, and they would teach you cannot lift a hand to defend your family. I'm telling you, that is a perversion of this teaching. That is not the balanced teaching of Scripture. Matter of fact, the Bible commands that we protect and take care of the less fortunate, like orphans and widows. So don't run off with this, give it a Pharisaic, legalistic interpretation, and make it excessive literalism, because that's not what our Lord is teaching. So I think what our Lord is saying here, not so much that you turn the other side of your face that you might be punched again. Now listen, this is very important. What the Lord is teaching here is that love is vulnerable. Love is vulnerable. If we love, we forgive, and we seek to do good, even if it means we might receive a repeated mistreatment by another. Revenge is always excluded. In love, these apostles the Lord is teaching on this day are going to go forward proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ, and their accusers and their enemies are going to say, we're going to flog you, we're going to beat you with the cat of nine tails, we're going to throw you in prison, and the apostles are going to in effect say, we'll do it tomorrow because I'm not stopping. They were turning the other cheek, like saying, we have to do what's right and loving to you, and that is give you the gospel. And that's the context. When serving our Lord and advancing His gospel means we lose our personal dignity, we may be shamed and abused and physically mistreated, we cannot stop serving our Lord and loving others. Love is vulnerable. That's what our Lord is teaching. Well, so we want to get the precepts behind the illustration here and not be so absorbed with a literal punch in the face that we choke on the letter of the teaching and miss the meat, the M-E-A-T, of the Lord's teaching. It should be noted that this is addressed to individuals, by the way. It's not addressed, rather, to nations who are supposed to have armies. It's not addressed to police forces or things of that nature. This is the individual Christian opposed for his genuine discipleship who would say to you, I'm a son of the Most High, and if it costs me my personal dignity and even physical mistreatment, I'm going to keep serving my Lord and loving men. Amen? What if there is a day coming before long when our country decides through maybe the judicial branch, that it is now a hate crime to preach that men are wicked sinners under the judgment of God? What if they decide that we're now going to enact a law that says it's a hate crime to teach anyone that the sin of sodomy is wrong and evil and will be judged by God? What are we going to do, Grace Life Church? If they lock me up, will you come visit? My point is, we're going to still do what's right. We're going to still preach the gospel, even if personally we suffer for it. And if they cause us to suffer once, we'll turn the other cheek and say, you might as well do it again. We can't stop what our Lord's called us to do. Well, personal property. He talks about a coat and a shirt here in verse 29. And if whoever wishes to take away your coat, do not withhold your shirt from him either. Now, I think the point again, in their missionary, evangelistic work, any effort for Christ that brings persecution or lawsuits that remove our property, our spirit should be joy and a treasuring of Christ, not the property. If they say, if you keep advancing the cause of Christ and speaking in his name and teaching his doctrine, we will take your home. And we'll say, well, take our home and take our clothes if need be. We can't stop. That's what I think our Lord is teaching. We certainly know that within the family of God, if one brother is not justly and fairly treating another brother with property rights, the Bible commands the church to get involved and hold the brother accountable who's mistreating his brother. He's not just to give it all away. But being persecuted for the cause of Christ and the gospel, it may cost us material things, but we should continue advancing his gospel and loving men at all cost. But never seek revenge. Well, Romans 3 in our outline, why we love them. He gives us this in verses 32 through 35, and I'll go a little quicker here. In verse 32, he says, if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love him. He's saying, look, your love's got to be greater than that of the world. Men who are unredeemed and still lost in their sins will love somebody back if they love them first. You're not showing the world there's anything different about you. Verse 33, if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit's that? Even sinners do the same. Those who've not been born again will do those kind of things. Verse 34, if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same amount. And then the first part of verse 35, love your enemies, do good, and lend, expecting nothing in return. I think what our Lord is telling us here is that we have a capacity as born-again children of God, that is Christ in us, that's the capacity we have that the world does not have. Now listen to me. That capacity of the new birth enables us to do that others are not able to do. To love to a measure others are not able to love. To forgive to a depth in a way others are not able to forgive. To part with our goods, if necessary, the way others are not able to part with their goods. That's what he's saying. Loving our enemies is a Christ-empowered love, and it's the matured fruit of the Spirit in our lives. Hating even enemies is just not becoming to those who are the sons of the Most High. And listen, we're the sons of the God who specializes in loving his enemies. Did you hear that? We're sons of the God who's made it his specialty to love his enemies. And so the Lord is saying, if you're followers of me and this God, then that should mark you also. He says in verse 35, if you are different by the power of Christ in you, your reward will be great. What reward do we have coming? Well, we're joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Someone said once that the loss of a soul is inconceivably great, but the reward of a believer is everlastingly great. He said, you're going to have a reward coming. He said in verse 35, you'll be like sons of the Most High. In other words, you're bearing his likeness because he is the God who specializes in loving his enemies. He talks about being merciful in verse 36 because our God is merciful. Brothers and sisters, if we cannot show mercy to those who would mistreat us, to those who would spitefully abuse us, all Bible phrases, to those who would castigate and defame our character with these public statements of abuse and demeaning nature. If we can't show mercy and love them back, We are not sons of the Most High, who specializes in loving his enemies. Now, Roman numeral 4. I'm just more or less going to read this page, and I want you to listen, and we're done. I, as a Christian, have been the object of my arch enemy's self-sacrificing love. Well, who was your arch enemy? God was my arch enemy. And I'm the object of this arch enemy's self-sacrificing love. While I was his enemy, he loved me. He redeemed me. He placed me in his kingdom as his equal. And I have become his precious treasure. Did I tell you? Our God is a God who specializes in loving his enemies. And we were one of those enemies. My favor I have with God today is an unmerited gift from God. I have nothing to boast of. My wisdom and understanding, which is higher and more excellent than that of the unredeemed, is yet but an unmerited gift of grace. It's nothing of me. I view my enemies with pity, for they are hopelessly blinded in strongholds of carnal selfishness and sin, the way I used to be. Those who wrong me are simply not the recipients of redeeming grace. Therefore, I can have a heart of pity and forgiveness toward them. As a believer, here's the key, etch this down. As a believer, Christ is my true treasure and my true joy. So, strike me in the face, take my coat and my shirt. You cannot take my treasure. So I have a capacity, therefore, to love back. Because you've taken nothing from me, I genuinely treasure. That's what the Lord's teaching. You can take it all, but you can't take him away from me. Even death only serves my desire to know and love him better. But you say, as we talk about this, Pastor, and as our Lord teaches us, that we're not to seek revenge and we're to be loving to our enemies. Is it not true that God exacts retribution against his enemies and ours? Yes, God does. And he reserves this for himself. Now, let me give you a thought here. It is because God is the only being in the universe who is perfectly just and can righteously execute justice. Because all that is wrong is ultimately only against him. Did you get that? We are not to seek revenge. We may be instruments to execute justice, but never revenge. That's God's responsibility, not ours. You see, none of us is as completely innocent as God is. Regardless of the wrongs we may have endured, none of us are ever completely innocent. But God is. So we have no foundation in justice to seek vengeance and revenge. Justice under God's laws revealed in Scripture, yes. And God's given the governing authorities the major responsibility for that. But the sons of the Most High are not revenge seekers. You see, God is the only being who can execute just retribution and avoid in any degree damaging or contaminating his own heart. Did you hear that? You see, every time you put it in your hands to get back, to get even, to strike back, to seek revenge, you know what it does? It damages you. You become a little more hard, a little more calloused, a little more selfish, a little more judgmental. It damages you. But God can execute retribution and never damage him because he's pure and innocent. So God is saving us from ruining ourselves. The Lord says, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Amen? Don't you love God's word? How rich. How helpful. Last thought, the true offender in your life. You know what an offense is. Somebody wrongs you. Somebody does you bad. The true offender in your life is you. you're the true offender. All other offenders, all those people that may or may not have done you wrong, those are mere flea bites compared to you. Knowing this has caused me to pray a prayer I've mentioned to you many times, and I would encourage you to pray it too. That simple prayer is this: oh God, save me from me. Save me from me. Yes, save me from hell, and save me from wrath, and save me from judgment. But the more I live, the more I realize me, I'm the problem. You see, our sanctification is the maturing in our acquisition of Christ's indwelling power to overcome. Are you getting all this? Sanctification is but the maturing of putting to use, if you will, Christ's power that I might overcome this present, self-absorbed, self-exalting, self-defending, self-revenging old man, the flesh. The human enemies and offenders that come our way are but instruments that expose the present level of my sanctification. Did you hear that? The enemies, the wrongs, the offenders that come our way are but instruments in the hand of a sovereign God to expose your present level of sanctification. Because when those enemies do something against you and hurt you, despitefully abuse you, as the Bible says, boom, what you do next determines where you are in your sanctification. But I've got good news for you. When you respond back wrong, you don't have to respond back once. You can go back and respond back the second time right. Amen? If you respond wrong the second time, then humble yourself and repent and go back the third time to that person and do it right this time. And get the revenge out. Get the seeking of retribution out. That's God's work. And love your enemies. Bless them. Pray for them. Give your personal dignity and your personal property, if needful, for the cause of Christ and to do good and love others, and prove to be sons of the Most High, the God who specializes in loving His enemies, because that's what we were when He sent His Son to die for us. Now, how are we doing? I don't know about you, but Jeff Noblet's got some sanctification to go. And I bet you do too. John Piper said something to his church. He had only been there a little while, and he began to preach the gospel and the truth to them, and there was a large group. This is his testimony. I think he said about 400 of them. They sat right on the front, and they hated him. That's no fun when you pastor, and there are hundreds of people that hate you. And I think I can remember this right. He was just kind of stirred one Sunday. He leaned over his pulpit and he looked at them. He pointed his finger at them. He said, I want to tell you something. All of you that are against the things I'm preaching and teaching, I'm going to outpray you. I'm going to outlove you. I'm going to outgive you. And I'm going to outlive you. Amen? It's good. I'm going to outpray you. I'm going to outlove you. I'm going to love you more than you'd ever try to love me. I'm going to outgive you. I'm going to give more to the proper things in the cause of Christ than you'll ever give to the wrong things. I'm going to outlive you. Amen. That's all I've got to say. Where are you in your sanctification? Are you living and loving like a son of the Most High God? Let's stand together in prayer.